Hey, we've got a text today that we're going to walk through in Mark chapter 7 it's a big deal to me. And so I just want to start with prayer. Go ahead and get to Mark chapter 7. I want you to lock in because this text, I believe, impacts your entire biblical worldview. I think it impacts the way you see politics, economics, everything in life. I think it impacts how you see yourself and how you think about your own person. So I'm going to try to do justice to this text, at least the first part of it, and we'll see what happens. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that you would help tie my words to your text, that I wouldn't go beyond it, that I wouldn't do short of what it says. I pray that you would help us to see you in the text clearly. I pray that you would help us to be able to apply what your word says to our lives faithfully. Lord, help us not to go beyond it to legalism or works, but help us also not to fall short of what you're actually saying to us about who we are. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified and that this text would be clear today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. What is wrong with the world? Let's make it a little more personal. What in the world is wrong with me? Perhaps I'm the only one in the room, but there are days where I have thoughts that pop into my head and I think to myself, where did that come from and why? That's not a good thought. It's not right. There are days where I have this desire to really do what's right, only to later on in the day grow weary and realize that I actually haven't accomplished what I set out to do. There are seasons in all of our lives where we might make a resolution or we might say, I'm going to accomplish this or I'm going to overcome this challenge or this problem. And we start setting up different rules in our life to keep us away from the problem, only to realize that through our best efforts, we still fail. How do we fix this? What is the problem? Well, there's different views on how we fix this in society and in the world in general. Those who do not hold to a biblical worldview will often tell you that inside, innately, man is good. That we are good. In fact, one of my favorite politicians, Ronald Reagan. If you go to the Ronald Reagan Library, I actually have Ronald Reagan cufflinks. I really appreciated what he did for our country. But you go to his library, and on the back wall, it has, I believe in my heart that all men are good. Is that true? Well, it's certainly true of some political persuasions, and not just the Republican side. Like, we overestimate how good human beings are, and we overestimate how good we are. What's going to fix the problem? Here's the solution. It's education. If you just knew more about the world and yourself, the problem would be solved. So in order to fix the problem then, let's start something like No Child Left Behind or free college for everyone, or all of us need to get an education and go do these type things. Is that going to solve the problem of the world? No. How do I know it? Because I have a PhD and I'm still messed up. Either I got a really bad education that didn't work, or education is not the solution. Okay, well then it's gotta be money. We just need more stuff. If we all had enough stuff to survive, then we wouldn't have these bad thoughts, we wouldn't have all of this evil in our hearts, we wouldn't steal, we wouldn't kill, we wouldn't do all these things. So let's fix it with economics. How are we gonna fix it with economics? Well, we need a good capitalistic system. Or some others might say we need a good socialistic system because some people are never going to be able to thrive in capitalism because it requires hard work. So let's just give it to everybody and share all this stuff. The problem with that is eventually you run out of other people's stuff. But it's a solution, right? They're trying to solve a problem with what's wrong with society. But the problem is the more stuff we have, the more stuff we want. It doesn't fix us. We're still broken. So what is the solution? I just need to work harder. I need more rules. I need more things to do to please God. I need to pull up my bootstraps with rugged American individualism, and I need to decide I'm going to make this happen because I can do it. And we fail. Well, then maybe I just need to be true to my inner self and embrace whatever it is that's coming out of me And so however I feel, well, that's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to embrace that, and then everything will be okay. Except the problem with that is the people who do that are still as messed up as everybody else, and it doesn't work. It doesn't fix it. So what's the problem? This happens even in our churches. This happens even at Cedarville. We drift into this. We want people to look at us a certain way or our community a certain way. So we get in our mind, what is the perfect person or what is the perfect community? And then let's create rules to drive us towards that. So in your mind, what does the perfect Christian boy look like? Okay, well then let's make some rules. Number one, he won't wear jeans. Whoops. It snowed. Give me a break. His hair will be cut so it doesn't touch his ears. He needs to have on a collared shirt. There is no facial hair. No Shave November, no more. No way. He has got to look perfect. So we create this outward facade that we have everything all together while inside the ship is rusting away. The house of cards is about to fall. Everything is coming down and we feel the pressure to try to hold it together and we just say, I can't. Okay, what does the perfect Christian girl look like? Well, let's create that community. Let's create all these rules. And let's have a stricter dress code. And let's enforce it more strictly because our guys are breaking our dress code all the time around here and it's a problem. And do you get where I'm going with this? We've tried this. You've tried it in your churches. You try it in your homes. You've tried it in the history of this university to where we try to legislate and change behavior through rules. And what I want to show you today is that the way is not after behavioral modification through rules and legalism and hypocrisy. The way is heart transformation that eventually leads to a desire to please God and love God and allows us to live out our faith in a way that is God glorifying. But our tendency in our hearts and in my heart is over here. It's works. I want to earn it. I want legalism. I want to have rules and I want to follow them and I want to do what's right. And some of you are right there with me. So here's your main idea. Transformation comes from a new heart, not new habits. Now let me give you a little clarification here. Because I thought this morning I probably should say not just new habits. Because that heart transformation actually will lead to some new habits. It'll cause us to do some new things. But the solution is the heart transformation. It's not the rules that we want to put in place. It's not the habits that we want to put in place, even if they may be good. That's not going to fix us. In other words, if I need to be made clean from my filth, it's not by washing my hands or taking a shower or putting on new clothes or putting on a facade on the outside, because the outside is not where the problem is. The problem is inside out. The problem is from within. The problem is in my own heart. And the only way I can have it fixed is to have a new heart. So stamped on my heart is a statement that says defective, return to Creator. And that's the only way I can be fixed. So God has to give me a new heart. He has to put his spirit within me. And then I have to work out that salvation with fear and trembling as God works in me to do according to his good will, knowing that one day everything will be made new. So here's our outline as we look at what this text is going to tell us. First of all, we're going to see the hypocritical religious works. Then we're going to see the heart of the problem. And then we're going to see the healing of the Savior. And admittedly, the second half of this chapter, I'm not going to spend as much time on. Because I think the first half of this chapter is really what I need and what I want to remind myself of and what I want to remind you of. So we're going to begin with the hypocritical religious works. Chapter 7. Now when the Pharisees had gathered to him and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. So first of all, our context is the Pharisees and the scribes are coming and they're trying to catch Jesus. They're trying to see exactly what Jesus is up to. They've already tested him with the Sabbath. They've sought to kill him and do things against him. And so here we see it again. The confrontation is ratcheting up. They are coming again. There's going to be another confrontation. The question is, what's it going to be about? So in verse 2, it says, they saw some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. It's unwashed. Now, is there anything wrong with washing your hands? No. In fact, we have signs in all of the restrooms, at all of the restaurants you go to, employees must wash hands before they return to their service. We like that. That's a good thing. We want employees to wash their hands. There's nothing wrong with this. But here they're pointing to Jesus and they're saying, this is a problem. And in verse 3, Mark clarifies, because remember who his audience is. He's writing primarily to the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't know all of the Jewish traditions, whereas Matthew's audience would already know this is a big deal. And so he's writing and he's clarifying. He says in verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions. Now note, underline, highlight that word. In this text, what you're going to see is you're going to see a focus on traditions, and you're going to see a focus on filth, defiled, cleanness, uncleanness in different ways. But what the real thing is after here is the traditions of men set opposed to the commands of God, and then also our cleanliness or our filth or our defilement. And so we'll see that tie this whole first half of this chapter together. And so he says they don't wash unless they don't eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. That's important. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Well, I might have bumped into a Gentile. I might be unclean. I might have had something happen, and so I need to wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups, cleanliness again, and pots, and copper vessels, and dining couches. So there's the parenthesis that says this is a big deal. This is the traditions. This is what they do. This is why this is a big deal. Now, is it required? No. What's required in the Old Testament is that priests were to wash before they would go into service in the synagogue. This is an extra biblical rule, a fence that has been placed around the biblical rule so that you don't actually violate the biblical rule, but then the fence that's placed around it has actually become the religious practice or the accepted rule. Can you relate to that? Do we do these type things in our own society? This is what I shouldn't do. So if this is what I shouldn't do, let me add this rule and this rule and this rule to keep me away from the real rule. So then we start adding legalistic rules in front of them that help fence it off. We do this all the time. This is exactly what's happening here. So don't be too hard on them yet. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, because he's the teacher. So you come to the teacher, why are your disciples doing this? Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands? Why? Are you a bad teacher? Do you not know these things? What's going on here? So then we see Jesus's response to this accusation. The accusation is they don't keep the traditions. Now notice what's happening here. The Pharisees and the scribes have elevated traditions to the same level as scripture. Why don't they keep the rules, Jesus? And Jesus is going to respond. So let me put a comma here. I may come back to it later, but let me put a comma here and say to you, a lot of this generation is searching for traditions. I see a lot of evangelicals who will go back and say, I'm going to become Anglican or I'm going to become Catholic because I want all of these traditions. But when you think about that, the traditions in the Catholic Church that elevated things is why Martin Luther put the 95 Theses on the door, is because they had done away with a gospel of grace, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and replaced it with the sacraments and other things, the traditions of men. And so I want to say to all of you, we are to be people of the book. We are not to look for man's traditions that tie us back. And some will say, well, I want something that goes back 2,000 years. It does. Being people of the book is exactly what the disciples were. We don't need the traditions of men to follow God and to serve God and to trust God. We recognize this pull towards traditions of churches and men and other things can pull us in the wrong direction. Why don't you keep the traditions? Why don't you do what everybody else has done? It's not equal with scripture. We do our theology with biblical foundation, and then we have historical consideration. We consider what history has said because that's wise to see how other people have interpreted, but we don't put history or traditions on the same level as scripture. This is God's word, not things we say about God's word, not extra rules we add. You get this, right? The pull to go back to an Anglicanism or Catholicism or something of that nature often is driven by a rules-oriented traditional pull. And that's not good or godly or biblical. So how does Jesus respond? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? Whew. I'm sure he made friends and influenced people with that statement, right? It's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, this stings all of us. We walk in here and we sing songs like Behold Him. And we know in our hearts, we're not beholding Him. Our minds are 1,000 miles away. Our hearts are pulled in so many different directions. The desires of our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know them? We feel this. And this is what Jesus says to them. Their heart's far from them. He's quoting Isaiah here. In vain do they worship me. O Lord, let that not be true of us and of me. We want to worship him in spirit and in truth. But this is what they do. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This is our temptation. This is what organized religion tends to do, is to elevate the doctrines of men to the point of scripture. And this is what we have to be careful of. And then he says, he gives them an example here. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men. We get so wrapped up in our traditions and our thoughts and our articulation that this is it. This is the way it has to be. And we hold on to them so tight that we actually leave the commandment of God to hold to the traditions of men. That's the problem. We have to be willing to read the book and let the book read us and do whatever scripture says. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. This is the guide for our life, not the traditions of men. Dive into the book. Do what the book says. Read the book. It's God's word. I'm not. If I say something inconsistent with God's word, do what God's word says. And then he said to them, you have a fine way, not just of leaving, but rejecting the commandment of God. In order to establish your traditions, you are so wrapped up in establishing your thoughts, your desires, your wishes, your rules, your traditions, your way of doing things because your way is better, that you not only leave the word of God, you actually reject it. Whew. These are the Pharisees and the scribes. Nobody said that they didn't care about religion. They took it very seriously. In fact, they cared about religion too much. And this is the result. And then he gives an example. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother will surely die. But you say, they created a rule. This had developed over time. If a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban. That means given to God. In other words, the money that I have that I was going to spend on you to take care of you in your older years, well, I've given that to God, so I no longer have that. Except they didn't really have to give it to God. They just had to say they were giving it to God. They could actually use it to spend on their own lives until they died, and then it would go to God. So this was actually a way that they had created not to have to spend their money on mom and dad, but to spend their money on themselves until they passed away, and then they give what's left to the church. And so they had created this whole system. So in verse 12, he says, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Thus making void. Look at what it says here. It says you leave it, you reject it, and then you make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. This is us. This is what we do. This is our problem. And so this is why we need to make sure we pay attention to this. So let me give you some application here. The application thoughts I had, some of which I've already covered. At this institution, we have institutional preferences. But for the purpose of this sermon, I want you to think about personal preferences versus biblical mandates. There are personal preferences I have in my life. Here's one of them. I don't drink alcohol. Some of you, when you graduate from Cedarville, you're gonna partake in alcohol. Here's what I wanna say to you. Don't clap at that. Here's what I want to say to you. The Bible doesn't condemn the wise casual consumption of alcohol, but the Bible does condemn drunkenness. And the Bible in Proverbs says, if you're gonna be a ruler, don't drink, because you're gonna make rules and you're not gonna remember what rules you made. So one of our legalistic tendencies in evangelicalism is we say, oh, you can't drink at all. Well, that's not what the text says. But the text doesn't tell us to encourage the drinking of alcohol. And the text does give us prohibitions around how it could be unwise for us to do so. And so some of you, one of you in particular, who is going to apparently do this, be wise and be careful and be cautious, because there are a host of people who have wrecked their lives through consumption that led to alcoholism. I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm just telling you, I have a personal preference. There's no alcohol in my house. Here's how bad my heart is. Let me just have confession. I told you I'm on this legalistic side, right? My wife just told me I shouldn't say it. I'm saying it anyway. So get ready, take notes. At my house, we are not allowed, although she did it recently for some reason, we are not allowed to buy grape juice in a bottle that looks like it could be a wine bottle. Welch's grape juice, not allowed. It's gotta be in the plastic jug that looks like orange juice or something. It can't be in, like, I don't want people thinking I've got a wine bottle at the house. I signed a commitment that said I'm not gonna drink when I work here. It's part of the community covenant. I'm abiding by that. I wanna be above the appearance of evil. So my legalistic heart says you can't buy grape juice, because somebody might think. Now you know why this text is important to me and for me to revisit it a lot. We wanna earn our salvation. I wanna work hard. I wanna do good things. I want God to like me because I serve him well. I do, and I can't. And that's the problem. Because some of you are so messed up in your mind and you feel like a failure because you keep messing up. And what I wanna say to you is, welcome to the human race. Welcome to an authentic Christian community where we constantly blow it and constantly lean into the mercy of God and constantly lock arms and say, yeah, that's us. One day it will be different. One day I won't have this sin nature. One day Christ will free me from all of these things that cause me to push against my Creator. One day. But today's not that day. And some of you feel like a failure because you mess up. And you shouldn't want to mess up. But you gotta recognize you need a new heart. And the only place you can go for that is not your rules, it's to Jesus. Oh, and gosh, tradition is not equal to Scripture. We're drawn to it. We're people of the book. I listed a bunch down here. I probably shouldn't read them, but it's snowing outside, so I'll get away with it. Baby dedication. Where's that in the Bible? It's not. It's a holdover from the fact that we want to baptize babies, because that's what a lot of people have done, and so we can't do that in the Baptist church, so we're going to do baby dedication. The political litmus test. If you are not blank, you are not blank. Fill it in. And it goes too far on both sides. I get why you'd say, oh, you can't be Democratic because of abortion and same-sex marriage. I get that. But then you just run all the way over to Christian nationalism. Wait a second. Time out. The Republican Party, the Democratic Party, no party is the solution. Jesus is the solution. This is what we do. One style of worship is better than another. Why don't we sing more hymns? I don't know. I don't do anything with the music around here. I have no musical ability. Why don't we sing more courses? Why did we sing that song? Gosh, that song, I didn't like that verse. Okay, yeah. Drinking coffee in church is irreverent. Unless it's lattes, and then it's okay, right? Some people think this. This is what we do. All right, now let me get real picky right quick, and then we'll move on. Honor your father and your mother. I hear this from time to time about students or others who don't honor their father and their mother. Listen, this is the example he gives. If you've created any scenario in your mind where you don't honor your father and your mother, that's unbiblical. Yeah, but you don't know my mom and dad. I don't. But I know God's word says you honor them. They're not believers. That's not given in the Ten Commandments that if they're a believer, honor your father and your mother. It is honor your father and your mother. Any scenario you've created in your mind where you don't honor your father and your mother, that's a problem. And our society's messed up on this. I'm so thankful that my wife took care of her mom when she had Alzheimer's and she lived with us for years. And some of you, I doubt any students remember this, but she would sit right down here on the front. She had Alzheimer's. She had no clue what was going on. But when we sang, she would just smile and she would come up to me afterwards and she would talk about how good the sermon was, which was great because at least one person thought it was good. She couldn't remember it 10 minutes later, but she thought it was good for the first minute. She just loved being here in chapel with us. She took care of her mom. She honored her mom well. And I want to say to all of you, in your minds, honor your father and your mother throughout all of their days. Because any scenario you create that doesn't, well, that's Corbin. All right, I got to move on. We're not even going to get to the end of this. It'll be okay. The heart of the problem. Let's talk about this. He called the people to him. So everybody's coming to him. Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him defiles him. It's not from the outside in that we get clean. It's from the inside out. It's the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Verse 17. And then he entered the house. He left the people and the disciples asked him about the parable. So apparently they thought this was a parable. And he's saying to them, okay. Then are you also without understanding? Do you do not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? We understand this now. Like when we eat something, it goes to the stomach, it goes through the digestive tract, and then it comes out. We're not going to go into any more detail there. You understand that. It does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and it's expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. Now remember, this is Peter talking to Mark. And Peter is now understanding and getting it. He declared all foods clean. But Peter's looking back because we know what happened in Acts and the Lord had to do all this to get his heart in the right spot because of all the rules. In verse 21, he says, from within, out of the heart of man, and here's the list. This is all of us right here. We're there. Some have said that that first evil thoughts is a category. The next six are plural. And so those are actions we make. The next six are mindsets or something of that nature. And so however you want to list this, it's a list. It's there. This describes all of us in one form or another. From out of the heart of a man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So how do I get clean of all those things that come from within that defile a person? It's not by washing my hands. It's not by taking a shower. It's not by changing my clothes. It's by going to the Savior and repenting of my sins and putting my faith and trust in him and saying to him, like David said in Psalm 51:10, create in me a new heart, O God. Create, bara, from nothing, a new heart, oh God. You are the creator. Give me the new heart. Put your spirit within me and help me to live a life that pleases you. It's not from works. It's not from traditions. It's not all these things I want to do. It's only from Jesus. So we preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. Here's your application from this section. Our sinful heart's the problem. Is man innately good? No. Genesis 3, mankind fell. When mankind fell, we all inherit a sin nature. If you have kids, you will understand this quite well because you do not have to teach your kids how to do what's wrong. You train them to do what's right. What's wrong comes very naturally to all of us. So what's my problem? Is it the external pressure? Is it the expectations? Is it politics? Is it my parents? Is it broken relationships? Is it stress? Is it what's happened to me? Is it social media? No, I'm the problem. And I'm defective in here, in my heart, in my center of thinking, where my will and my emotions and my decision-making comes from, not the muscle that pumps the blood, but from my inner core at the very center of who I am defective and there is a problem. And if you feel that, good for you, you're human. So plead to the mercy of Jesus and run to Jesus and preach the gospel to yourself and give grace to others when they mess up because they're just as broken as you are. Stop creating all the legalistic rules and the traditions of men. Let's go for heart transformation where we love God more and we do what we please rather than setting up these facades in this house of cards that will never stand. The list, it's there. The solution requires a clean heart. The solution is Jesus. We need a miracle. We need redemption. We need salvation. We need a new creation. And when you look out at the world and you see the politics and you see everybody arguing about this, sit back and think, what do they think about men and women? What do they think about us as humans? Do they think we're innately good and so we just need a little help with this, that, or the other? Or do they think we're innately broken and we need Jesus? That's really part of the reason we talk at each other and past each other and not to each other. It's because we start with a different presupposition. I presuppose that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. Not everybody presupposes that. All right, so there's a tie in here, real quickly. We see the healing of a Savior. So we've seen the hypocritical religious works. We've seen the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is the heart. I'm the problem. Now we see the healing of a Savior. So from this point, remember unclean, clean, traditions, all these type things? And from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Oh, this is Gentile region. This is bad. Matthew calls this area and this woman a Canaanite. These are the people that served the Baals. These are the people that did the bad things. They're wrong. And he entered a house and he did not want anybody to know. Yet he could not be hidden. Immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, unclean, remember, defiled, all of this. An unclean spirit heard of him and came and he fell down at his feet. Now the woman, remember Mark's reminding us of this. This is important because he's coming back to it. He could have just kept going. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician, not just a Gentile, but a Gentile of Gentiles. Pointing out Syrophoenician. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, I don't know what to make of all of this, but I'll try. Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That sounds really harsh. And maybe it was. And maybe it was Jesus already knowing how this was going to work out, and he was just challenging her faith. And then there's some commentators that say the word dogs here is not for the scavenger, it's for little puppies. And so it was a softer comment than what you might think. And it was a house dog that somebody would love. And so maybe he's emphasizing that the gospel goes to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, which is consistent with Romans. There's all these explanations. I don't know what to make of this. All I can tell you is this is what the text says. Jesus said to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not right. And she could have been frustrated. She could have said, I cannot believe you, and stomped off. She had a child at home that needed help and there was nowhere to go. And she demonstrated humility and she demonstrated dependence on the Lord and she demonstrated persistence and that she didn't go away at the first obstacle and she demonstrates faith and she says, yes, Lord. Now in Matthew's version, 15:25, she's already said, Lord, help me. And Mark's version says, yes, Lord, Lord. Does she get it? Does she understand? Is this Gentile Syrophoenician the first one to have ears to hear what the Lord is actually saying? Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. They don't have to wait till the dinner's over and have the leftovers because children are messy and they leave crumbs and they fall and the dogs eat them up. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. She came to the Savior. She humbled herself. She was dependent upon him. She was persistent. And she demonstrated great faith. And Jesus said, your daughter's well. And in Matthew 15:28, he said, great is your faith. In the Gospels, Jesus really commends great faith in two people, this person and then in the soldier. Two Gentiles. Maybe it's the example. He continues on in verse 31, the healing of a Savior. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and the region of the Decapolis. Now, we remember the Decapolis, the man who was so strong with all the demons and the chains and everything. Can I go with you? No, go and tell people. Well, apparently he did. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on them. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, I don't know why he did this either, but he put his fingers in his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And I say, ooh, gross. But this is Jesus, so it's okay. And he looked up into heaven and he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. And his ears were open and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. Jesus had compassion. But Jesus charged them, tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Why is this included? I don't know that I know, but here's why I think this was included. Gentile regions, Jesus is doing these healings. And at the end of this chapter, Mark makes a statement and uses an unusual word that references back to Isaiah 35, 3 through 6. Who is this man? Well, the coming Messiah that's prophesied in Isaiah, he's gonna make the deaf hear and the mute speak. The disciples with their thick skull, they don't get it. They don't get the parables. They don't understand it. But Jesus is the one who can open our ears so that we have ears to hear and eyes to see. And I think Jesus here shows compassion. And I wonder, how often do we show that same compassion? When we look at people who have messed up, when we look at people who aren't like us, do we have compassion or are we calloused? So what do we see in this text? In this text, I see myself. I see a hypocrite that likes religious works and legalism and rules and appearances. I recognize that my problem is not something I can fix. The heart of the problem is my heart. It's who I am. It's my inner being. And the only solution is Jesus and the gospel. So every day I pray to Jesus, "God, forgive me, a sinner. Help me to live a life that pleases you today." And most days, I don't know that I do it. But that's my only hope. It's Jesus. It's your only hope too. And then I see a Savior who heals. So just like a Syrophoenician Gentile woman who had everything against her and who the disciples were saying send away, I gotta come to Jesus. I gotta fall down on my knees before him, begging him. And I've gotta be dependent and I've gotta be persistent and I've gotta have faith that Jesus will one day heal what's wrong with me, what's wrong with us, and what's wrong with our world. The problem is sin. Jesus is the solution. Dear Lord, I pray that you would help any words that I've said that are not helpful to be quickly forgotten. Anything that's not consistent with your text, just help everybody to dismiss it and forget it. Lord, anything that we need to have stick in our hearts, I pray that you would drive it into our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Lord, so that our people can appreciate your word to us and worship you because you are worthy of worship. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You are dismissed.